were in the world, he loved them to the end. And the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus answered, "You do not know now what I am doing, but later you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "One who has bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you." For Jesus knew who was to betray him. And for this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." After he had washed their feet, had put on his robe, and returned to the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Very truly I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." And then Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews now, I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I get to wear my robe tonight. I don't often get to wear my robe, mostly because I often find myself playing guitar and the sleeves are not conducive to guitar playing during worship. And I know when I get to wear, like on Christmas Eve, I wear the robe, or on these special occasions of Holy Week and some other times, many of you will come to me and you notice right away. And often it comes with a smile that I have the robe on. And I think part of it is because, you know, I'm the guy that leads the non-traditional worship service. And so seeing the guy that leads the non-traditional worship service in the traditional garb is a little out of place, at least for that time. But I enjoy wearing the robe, not every week. I wouldn't do that if I had the opportunity, but I like it from time to time because it reminds me of my call to ministry. It reminds me of my role here in the church and in the larger church. I'm a deacon, an ordained clergy person in the United Methodist Church, and you will notice that Bob and I, both clergy people, wear stoles, but his is different than mine. He wears one that goes straight down over his shoulders. It goes around his neck and down his shoulders and hangs straight down, and that's because his stole is the stole of an elder. And the stole of an elder symbolizes the yoke of teaching and the yoke of leading. And he wears that stole as a reminder of his ordination to what he's called to do in the life of the church. I wear a different style stole. I call it the Miss America style stole. I wear a sash of sorts. And it's not just a fashion statement that I wear it crooked, it's for a purpose, and that I'm not ordained to the yoke. My ordination is more to service, and so I wear this stole as a symbol of the towel that Jesus used tonight. The towel that he used to dry the disciples' feet after he washed them. This stole sideways is to symbolize that event. when I was ordained in the Greater New Jersey Annual Conference of the United Methodist Church. The gift from the other deacons that was given to me was this hand-thrown bowl. The elders got a chalice because elders do the sacraments and they serve communion. Deacons don't do the sacraments. We don't serve communion. We don't do baptisms. So we got a bowl that signifies the basin in which Jesus washed the disciples' feet. The bowl and the towel are symbols of my ordination, which means tonight's like my night, you know, as a deacon. It's the story. Tonight's the story that I get to share that symbolizes who I am and what I do in the life of the church. But the irony behind the whole thing is I really don't like foot washing services. I've been part of bunches of them, and I don't like them. Some of it's because I'm not a person who ever wears sandals or flip-flops. I decided long ago, nobody needs to see my feet. But some of it is also because of the ones that I've participated in. I have participated in the really formal foot washing service where they have people lined up at the front of the sanctuary and the pastor goes down the line and it's been predetermined who's going to have their feet washed and they get their feet washed. I held the towel for a senior pastor who did that several years ago. I've been to ones where it was just me and two other guys in the room when I became a member of my fraternity, a Christian fraternity in college. It was just me in the room with two of the brothers, and to signify that I was now one of them, they washed my feet. A moving experience. I've been to ones on mission trips where we've sat on the grass and somebody had a basin and they passed it around a small circle and we washed one another's feet. I've even been a part of one where a pastor wanted to be creative. He so much wanted to do a foot washing service that everybody could participate in, but knew how impractical that was. And so his solution was to be creative, and he brought a whole basket of individually wrapped moistened towelettes. And we washed one another's hands before receiving communion, which was nice sanitarily, but it was not a moving spiritual experience to have your hands washed by the person next to you. But I admired his creativity and his willingness to kind of give it a shot. One pastor tells the story of a foot washing service, the first one that had been done in this particular congregation where she was serving on the staff for years. And she said that the secretary called the church council. There were 12 members on the church council. And she thought if we could get the church council up front and have them get their feet washed, that would be ideal, the leaders of the church. Well, 6 quickly said no. 6 said yes, and she thought, well, not 12 people, but 12 feet, close enough. You know, got everybody up, and the 6 people were up there, lined up, ready to go. And Alice McKenzie, who's the pastor who tells this story, she writes this, and I really enjoyed reading this. She said, that evening, there they sat up front in a line of folding chairs facing the rest of us, with their shoes neatly lined up to each of the chairs. There was Joyce up there on the end seat. She had a pedicure just for the occasion. I could see her bright coral nail polish blinking from my seat. I could see Ralph's gold-toed socks neatly folded on top of his newly polished wingtip shoes. And I could smell a hint of Febreze that Denise must have sprayed into her shoes just before she left home. We in the congregation got to watch while the pastor washed the 6 best-smelling pairs of feet in the entire town. Not exactly what we're going for. But that's often the way it happens. We read this story and we hear Jesus say that we should imitate this act. As I've washed your feet, you should go and wash one another's feet. And so we've put together kind of this, what I call, and forgive me, it's a sanitized ritual, you know? Everybody washes their feet before they come to get their feet washed. And we've put this together so that we can follow through on that. But that's not really what the story is about, is it? It's not just about this act. Something so much more is going on here. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the story, did you hear how John introduces it? He writes this, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and to go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. This isn't a story about foot washing. This is a story about love, about loving the people in his life to the end. Ben Witherington III, a scholar whose book on the book of John, Bob and I have been using throughout our study in Lent, introduced me to a concept in the Gospel of John that I'd never noticed before. He talks about how, you'll notice, if you remember when we preached the sermon way back, when we preached about Jesus turning the water into wine, and Mary said, you know, go do it, in essence, and Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. And throughout the Gospel of John, you'll hear Jesus say things like that. It's not my time yet. He's always waiting for approval from God before he acts. He wants to make sure that he's acting on behalf of God. And Ben Witherington talks about how Jesus is acting in the Gospel of John as an agent of the Father. See, in the days before long-distance communication was so easy, when you wanted a business transaction done and you couldn't go yourself, you sent an agent. And Jesus is acting on behalf of God as if he were an agent, and better yet, he's the eldest son of God. And so when an agent who was the oldest son acted on behalf of God, or acted on behalf of the one who had sent him, everything that he did was as if the Father had done it himself. So we come to this place where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and he says to them, what I've done to you, you should go and do as well. It's almost as if Jesus is commissioning them. He's saying, I've been an agent of God, and you've watched me work on God's behalf, and now I'm making you agents of me to go out and act on my behalf as I act on God's behalf. But before they can do that, they have to get their feet washed. Peter doesn't like it. He doesn't want his feet washed. When Jesus gets to him with the basin, I imagine Peter pulls his feet in underneath of him and says, no way are you going to do this for me. He knows where he stands in this, and this is the job of a servant, and he doesn't deserve to have Jesus serving him. He knows he should be the one serving Jesus, and so he pulls back and says, I'm not going to let you do this, Jesus. And Jesus gives this odd answer. If you just read this at the surface, he says, unless I wash you, you have no share with me. That's odd. Unless I wash your feet, you're really not one of mine? What's Jesus talking about in this moment? See, I don't think it's at all about cleanliness. I think it's about discipleship. Perhaps Jesus is washing feet to anoint his followers in a new way of living, a way of living that won't always lead them where they want to go, but will lead them in his way that leads to eternal and abundant life in the kingdom of God. Jesus is washing the disciples' feet to initiate his disciples into putting their faith into action. What we would say is walking the talk. Jesus is washing feet as a sign of his love on the move, a love we're called to share, but not until we've submitted and allowed our feet to be washed. So the question for you and I as we gather in this place tonight is, are you willing to put your feet in Jesus' hands? Are you willing to give him control of where you'll go, to guide and direct you? Are you willing to follow him even though tonight it's going to lead to an arrest, a trial, and eventually his execution? We still trust him. Now, the foot washing is no simple exercise simply to be repeated ritually, but it's to have our feet washed by Jesus, to be ready to go where he goes, to act on his behalf as his agent, to love as he loves. At the end of that scripture reading, we got that mandatum novum, the new commandment, which Jesus simply says is love one another. With open hearts and clean feet, may we go forth from this place to live the song many of us have sung. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love, Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Let's pray together. God, it would be so easy to come up and have water poured over our feet. But I think tonight you're asking for something more. You're asking for us to put our feet in your hands, to allow you to guide and to direct us, to submit our will to yours, and to be people of love everywhere that we go. God, guide us and direct us tonight. All of this we ask in the name of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ.
And when they had sung a hymn, they went out. Walked out of that upper room, somewhere probably on the top of the hill there in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And they walked down a set of stone steps down into the Kidron Valley as Jesus led them down toward the Garden of Gethsemane. Those stone steps are still there today. You can walk in the footsteps of Jesus. It's about a mile from where the upper room, the traditional site is at least, to where the Garden of Gethsemane was, about a mile. And as they walked down those steps and down into the valley, you might imagine that on that night, the disciples who went with Jesus, those who were left after one had already departed to do his work, imagine that they thought about the events of that week. Remember, on Sunday, the crowds came out to welcome Jesus. These same crowds that had heard about the miracle that Jesus had performed in raising Lazarus. The same crowds that had heard about all the miraculous things that Jesus had done. And there they shouted, like we just said in the ritual just a few minutes ago, "Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus was a rock star on Sunday. Monday, however, Jesus began to do a work that began to confuse many. He went into the temple on Monday, the symbol of all their hopes and desires, the symbol of that had been there for so long, the symbol of their national identity. And he turned over the tables there in the temple, sent the money changers scattering, and declared that God was going to judge this place, that it would be torn down, and 3 days later, it would be rebuilt. At that point, many who had been in the crowd just the day before began to wonder whether Jesus could really be the one. Because remember, the people thought the Messiah would be the one to restore the temple, not to see its destruction. They thought the Messiah would be the one who would throw out these Roman oppressors, not the one who would say on Monday, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's." They thought he had been the one who would come and lead a military revolt, but he had said over and over again, no. When someone asks you, even that Roman soldier over there asks you to carry his cloak, if he strikes you with the back of his hand, the ultimate insult, you are to turn your other cheek. One by one, slowly, those who had been so excited on Sunday began to move away. By Thursday, that day we celebrate today, there weren't many left. except for those now 11 disciples who had gathered there in the room and who were now making their way down to the Garden of Gethsemane. They knew not what for. Jesus often took them apart to pray. They had been excited. They too were wondering, like the people were, what was Jesus going to do? But they knew that he was full of surprises. Maybe he had been bluffing all along, and now this night, there in the garden, he was going to reveal to them his plan for taking over. And they would be the ones who would sit at his left and right. They were all fighting for that job. They wanted it so badly. They wanted to be with him when he came in his glory sometime that week with the Passover, with a small town of 4,000 people in Jerusalem now swelling to more than 40,000 or more. Now was the time. And so Jesus led them down to the garden, and there, instead of revealing to them his plan, he went off by himself and he prayed. The disciples, maybe like children on Christmas Eve, fought to stay awake. They weren't sure exactly what was happening, but eventually they began to drift off as Jesus prayed. And John tells us that Jesus prayed fervently. I mean, have you ever prayed so hard that drops of blood formed and dripped to the ground? There Jesus wrestled with his mission. There was the temptation once again. Does it have to be this way? Lord, I just shared a cup with my disciples. Is this the cup, my blood? Is this the cup that I am to drink? If there's any other way, but not my will, yours. Jesus found his disciples sleeping. Could you not wait with me for 1 hour? Could you not pray with me? Do you not get what's happening here? They could not answer him. One was missing. Judas would come into that night, into the darkness, with torchlight, leading a group of the temple guard. See, the authorities had finally had enough. Turning over the tables had sealed it for them. Raising Lazarus from the dead had sealed it for them. After all, if the people begin to feel that there's no such thing as death, they may not be afraid anymore. This one needs to die. And so they came with clanking chains. And Judas walked up to the one whom he had given his loyalty to for 3 years. Judas, who may have simply wanted Jesus to do what everybody was expecting. When was he going to do it? And maybe if I can get him arrested, maybe if I can get him in front of the council, maybe this is what Judas was thinking. Maybe if I can be there, maybe Jesus will then do what we have been expecting. And so he betrays him with a kiss. Now it's up to you, Jesus. The disciples are now fully awake. They try to fight to protect Jesus. Peter draws a sword. Why does he have a sword? Because he thinks that's the night that the revolution will begin. They all are carrying swords. They're ready. But at the critical moment, they panic. Peter draws his sword, and he swings it at the first person he can see. There in the darkness, the slave of the high priest, who likely is there to lead the way back to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, turns his head and his ear is severed. A scuffle ensues. And there in the darkness, the other disciples not sure what's happening. Knowing that safety is only a few hundred meters away up the Kidron Valley, why hadn't Jesus taken the escape route? Well, they were certainly going to. And they fled into the darkness, making their way one by one, every man for himself. They bound Jesus with chains and walked him back up the very same hill that he and his disciples had walked down just a few hours earlier, back up those very same stone steps to the house of the high priest Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the most influential man there in Jerusalem. Besides Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, Caiaphas had been appointed by the Romans. He was a Jew, but one who knew his political life. He had a great house there provided by taxation money. He knew what it was all about, and he knew that this Jesus was dangerous because in the Roman world, anyone who draws a crowd is dangerous. And Caiaphas knew that if this man was allowed to continue, it might bring the Roman wrath down on the whole nation. And so Caiaphas and the others began to question him. Who do you think you are? You think you're God? We can't believe it. Meanwhile, outside, Peter stands by a fire in the courtyard of the great Caiaphas's house. And there someone recognizes him. I know you. Weren't you with him? Weren't you the one? I saw you. Not me. Not me. I don't know him. He began to edge his way back toward the edge of the crowd, and another said, wait a minute, aren't you one of the, hey, this is one of those guys. Can you talk to him? No, not me. You got the wrong guy. Finally, slave girl, the lowest of the low, recognized him. I know you. You're Kepha. You're Peter. I don't know who you're talking about, he said. And at that moment, Scripture tells us, the cock crowed, signaling the coming of morning, signaling the darkness right before the dawn, when the last disciple goes into the night. Jesus is taken to the house of Pontius Pilate, the Roman pragmatist who wants to keep the crowd from rioting and sees anyone who claims to be a king who's not Roman as being quite ridiculous. If you read the Gospel of John, you see that Pilate goes in and out of the house several times, trying to decide, trying to make the best decision for him. There's nothing wrong with this man. He hasn't done anything wrong, but in order to keep them quiet, crucify him, they yell. Crucify him! And Pilate turned him over and washed his hands of the whole thing. and morning breaks. And it is Good Friday. The day that Jesus marches to the cross. But while he waits, somewhere in the deep, dark dungeons of the Antonia Fortress, there was only one light. As John began his gospel, he said these words: "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it." One light, one life offered for you and for me.